Well, tonight we're going to talk about the forget. Oh yeah, I have to record.
Recording in progress.
What a wonderful voice. We're going to talk about as we begin the same thing that we talked about in the very beginning. When you talk about forgiveness, it comes from the person who is offended. That's the only person that can forgive. That's one of the problems with auricular confession, as it's practiced by Catholics. They think that priests have the ability to forgive on God's behalf. And there's no indication that that's ever the case. The offended party is the one who forgives. I think we have to start by understanding that when we sin, we hurt God very deeply. And it may be that we hurt God in the same sense that David had hurt God. And most scholars think that Psalms 51 is written after after David has been approached by the prophet and has been convicted of what he has done in raping Bathsheba. And he prays for forgiveness. He of course talks to the prophet and he explains his repentance. But then Psalms 51 by most people is thought to be the prayer that he would have prayed to God. And he says, in the context of that prayer, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when you judgest. So it may be that our sin is directed at God. And we can find examples of that multiplied in the pages of the Bible. It may be, and I think this is the case most often, that our sin hurts God deeply because we have sinned to hurt one of his people or many of his people. I think we're all probably familiar with the story of Saul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going there to find Christians, put them in chains, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem where they could be tried and perhaps even stoned. Well, in Acts 9, the record talks about what happened to him while he was on the road to Damascus. It came to pass, it says, that as he drew nigh unto Damascus, suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. He fell upon the earth. He heard a voice saying, and we know that this voice was Jesus. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, Saul hadn't been doing anything, as far as he was concerned, to hurt God. In fact, he thought that he was doing what he was doing in God's name. He was hurting Christians. And God, in the person of Jesus, says, you're persecuting me. You're hurting me when you hurt these other Christians. And you see that story retold in the 22nd chapter and then again in the 26th chapter. And in each case, Paul recounts this statement essentially in exactly the same language. Why are you persecuting me? When we sin and hurt other people, we are in essence at the same time hurting God. So I think it's important for us to understand that God is the offended party. God is the one who's going to have to forgive. And fortunately for us, God's character has always been to love and to want to forgive his children. In many ways, that's no different than we are. And I think as parents, we probably can understand a little bit about that intense desire that God has to forgive his children. Now, Isaiah the prophet talked about this in Isaiah 43. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 43, verses 25 and 26? And I have it here on the slide from the American Standard Translation, which I tend to think is a very accurate translation. You can read it from any translation that you would prefer. And sometimes we benefit from having more than one. So can I get someone who would like to read this?
I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for thine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Set forth thy cause, that thou mayest be justified.
What do you see here, Di? I think that was Di that read that, wasn't it?
It was. I have a cold, so my voice is kind of crappy. Well, he's begging him to not remember his sins anymore, to give him, I can't even think. I'm sorry.
So is Isaiah saying this, or is he saying this is what God says?
It seems to be written from the perspective of what God says he will do.
Right. Right. And I found it very interesting that he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. He forgives us because he deeply wants to forgive. I can't see that he's blotting out my transgressions for his sake because he doesn't want to be held accountable for my transgressions. He does this for his sake because of his wonderful character. And it's just amazing that he wants to do that. But it's not so difficult to understand, because when our kids do something that hurts us, we really want to forgive them. Forgiveness is at its core the product of God's grace. Can I get somebody to read Ephesians 1, 5 through 7?
Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, did you say?
Yeah.
Okay. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. When he says, according to the good pleasure of his will, what do you think he's talking about there, Eileen?
Well, He has goodwill towards us, and he wants to do these things for us. And it's his pleasure. It's his well, it's his goodness towards us, I guess. I don't know how else to explain it.
Yeah. Anybody else? What do you see when he says it's according to the good pleasure of his will?
He's happy to do it. He's glad to do it.
Right. Right. He doesn't do it grudgingly. He doesn't forgive us because we've changed our ways and now we deserve to be forgiven. He does it out of the good pleasure of his will. And I think that phrase right there is the meaning of the term grace. And what was the ultimate expression of his will, the good pleasure of his will? What's the ultimate expression of that?
His son died for us.
That exactly. Exactly. It's Jesus. Let's look at Psalms 130. This is verses 3 and 4. Can you get somebody to read that?
If thou, Jehovah, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared.
Okay, what do you see there?
Wow, that is very reassuring. I mean, he is a being of forgiveness. He wants us to be reconciled to him and have a relationship. He longs for us like we should long for him. And he doesn't keep tally. He doesn't keep score. If he marked iniquities, if he just kept track of all of that, who would we be? We wouldn't even be able to stand before him. So, you know, I think sometimes, I know when I was a child growing up, I thought, you know, God was just standing there waiting for us to mess up, you know, and he was in judgment all the time. And oh my goodness, if we mess up, then what's going to happen now? And this paints a completely different picture.
Well, I think it gives us a better understanding of what it means to fear God.
Yeah, yeah.
It's the forgiveness that he gives us that makes us fear him. It just reinforces the idea that fearing God is to have respect for him.
Yes, it's not fear like we typically use the word.
Yeah, right. If you took the first part of the passage, oh Lord, who could stand? That's fear in the way that we sometimes think of fear. We're afraid of the judge. But instead, the fear of God comes from his forgiveness. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. This is when I think about God and how much he wants to forgive us, I think this is a really important passage. 2 Peter 3 at verse 9. Can I get someone to read that?
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
So what do you see here, Ted, as an indication of the grace of God?
Well, let me tell you what. I recite this verse in my head almost daily dealing with the world. Because if I don't look at it from God's point of view, that people are just generally very sinful and turn their nose to God and think that God is just being patient with them, giving them a chance, then I start to lose hope. And so this verse gives me a lot of hope because I know that God is much more patient than I am, especially with people who absolutely despise God. And he's willing to wait for their hearts to change. And if he wasn't like that, all of us would be in dire straits.
Good point. Not only did he send Jesus to be the sacrifice, but he actually holds off judgment to give us as much chance as he can for us to come to some sort of repentance. And I see that there are two indications of the depth of his grace. One is Jesus. The second is how long he has delayed judgment. I would hate to be in the position of Ananias and Sapphira. You lied to God, boom, that's it. They fell down dead. But God has this wonderful grace, and he so loves to forgive that he gives us a chance.
You know, sometimes I just find myself shaking my head. It's just so inconceivable that there could be such a being. I mean, that he'd send his son in the first place, but one that is so long-suffering and patient with us, considering the state of the world, you know. And he's trying to give us a chance because he doesn't want as many lost as is going to be. It's just, yeah, hard to wrap the head and mind around it. It's just...
Amen and amen.
Yeah, amen. And I think Ted makes a very good point. This is understanding God's patience is the way that we can come to patience in dealing with the people that are around us. I tell people I used to have a sign on my wall that said, God grant me patience and hurry. I think just understanding that God is not in a hurry to bring judgment goes a long way. And maybe he's putting some people in my life that I need to learn to deal with the same way. The other thing that we know about God is that he loves the contrite heart. This is Psalms 86 at verse 5. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness unto all them that call upon thee. He loves to forgive. And I think, like Carolyn said, that's truly amazing. Let's look at Psalms 51. This is a passage that we frequently quote. Remember, this is in the same context as Psalms 51:4. This is according to what most scholars believe, the prayer that David would have prayed after he'd been convicted of this horrible sin of raping Bathsheba. Can I get somebody to read Psalms 51, 17?
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
What do you see there?
That part of this relationship that we have with him is that we come to him with our brokenness for him to heal. And he is eager to heal that brokenness. And he has sacrificed himself so that he can heal that brokenness.
Can't say it any better. Let's look at John 6, verse 37. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, I will listen to your prayers for forgiveness. And I know that it's kind of like Carolyn said, to think about what I have done, I'm almost unwilling sometimes to ask God to forgive because it seems so heinous. But he's always willing to listen. There's nothing that I can do that God first doesn't know of somebody who's done something far worse. And there's nothing that I can do that is so bad, so heinous, so bad that God won't entertain my prayer. Now, that has to be coupled with the idea that he knows exactly what's in my heart. And he is not impressed with fake repentance. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 7, the apostle is describing real repentance. But you can understand that there's also a kind of fake repentance. Would somebody like to read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11?
For godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation. Of repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world of death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what cling of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what ill. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye proved yourself to be pure in matter.
So what
you'll have to explain that.
So now this is probably in the context related to the man who had his father's wife, and the Christians there in Corinth had become puffed up, and they started saying, "What a great thing that we can accept this person into our midst." And I have to tell you, that sort of reminds me of what's happening in our culture today. But these people repented of that attitude. So when he says, you were made sorry after a godly sort, what are the indicators that someone is really repenting?
Well, don't they change behavior and their attitude?
Okay.
And their treating of people?
Okay.
And living for God instead of themselves?
Okay. Good point. It's kind of like what John said to the Pharisees, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that came out to see him. He said, bring forth fruit meat for repentance. Produce something that comes from repentance. Now, over against this kind of attitude, this kind of repentance, which is real repentance, there's fake repentance. Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, at verse 3 is a...
Can we go back for a minute?
Yeah, sure.
I think that this verse indicates that not only did they change their behavior, they made attempts to make amends. They made attempts to rectify that. It says, what earnest care it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what avenging. They went overboard to demonstrate that they were not in approval of what was going on, which I think is really important. It's not just not doing that same thing anymore and just changing your behavior. It's now taking a stand against what you were before. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes absolute sense, and I wish I'd thought of it. And I like what you said. It's not just that you stopped doing it, the thing that was causing such great pain for God, but you actually took steps to move in a different direction.
Yeah, I think that's important. And obviously they did it publicly, so he recognized that.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. Now here's fake repentance. This is Ezekiel 14. The way that God talks to Ezekiel, he usually calls Ezekiel son of man. That was kind of the way that he talked to Ezekiel. So I think what he's saying is, Ezekiel, these men that came to Ezekiel, if you read beginning in the first part of Ezekiel 14, some of the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel and they said, what do we do? And this was what God said in response to the question that they had put to Ezekiel. What should we do? He says, son of man, that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, these men have taken up their idols into their heart. They put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, every man of the house of Israel that taketh his idols into his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, Jehovah, will answer him according to the multitude of his idols. God knows what's in our heart. We can present ourselves as being contrite because of what we have done. But God knows. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, he talks about the word of God. He says it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I have heard that there is a sense in which this is illustrated in the sacrifices. In a sacrifice, you take the animal's chin and you open up his throat so that he's absolutely exposed to you, and then you slit his throat. But that's what the Word of God does. It opens us up and it lays bare all the hidden things of the heart. So God is not going to listen to fake repentance. As much as he loves the contrite heart, I think God detests a person who does this, who fakes repentance when he's not really repenting. And I'm sure we can all, in our mind's eye, we can see people who have done that. And we can't look into their hearts and know what's in their hearts. But based on what they do, we can infer that their repentance was fake.
Perhaps even ourselves.
Oh, it absolutely ourselves. We're more willing to accept our own lies than most of the people that are around us. They look at what we say and they kind of laugh, and their response is, yeah, right. So it applies to us. Just remember, as much as God loves to forgive, he is not impressed with fake repentance. This is John 3, verses 20 and 21. Can I get someone to read this?
For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God.
What do you see, Faye?
Well, it's darkness and light. Evil is darkness, and darkness is not going to come to the light, because then everything would be exposed. The works would be reproved. But a person who loves the truth would come to the light so he could be better. Well, it says so his works may be made manifest.
Right.
In praise of God, then.
Right.
I don't know.
It's people that repent and say, because I've repented, you have no right to examine me. That's an indication that the repentance is fake, because they don't want to open up. This is so prevalent in our society. You know, we hear people all the time say, well, I'm not doing this. And then when they're questioned about some aspect of their life, instead of welcoming the question, they get angry that you've asked the question. That's a person who's generally covering up fake repentance. True repentance doesn't persist in sin. Fake repentance makes excuses for continuing in sin. That's one of those phrases that I actually wrote that one. I don't think I saw that one anywhere. Fake repentance does not persist in sin. True repentance does not persist in sin. Fake repentance makes excuses for continuing in sin. Okay, we're running out of time here. Let's look at the depth of God's forgiveness. This is Micah, the 7th chapter, and Micah is a prophet who offers great hope to the remnant, to the people who would remain faithful to God. We know that anytime there's a wholesale departure from God, there's always a small group of people that want to stay faithful to God. And that's what Micah is all about. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all sins into the depths of the sea. I like that phrasing there. Let's look at 1 John 1. And really, the entirety of 1 John 1 is this marvelous chapter about sin and forgiveness that comes from God. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And then there's this phrase, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and then keeps a record. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is what I was talking about when I talked about baptism, how it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. I can stand before, if God forgives me, I can stand before God and say, I never did that. That seems arrogant, I know. My old man did that stuff, but he's dead. I'm a new man, and my new man has never done that. And we're perfectly right in saying that. Now, this kind of is a segue. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 is kind of a segue to the next part of our discussion. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. My old man, he's a sinner. My new man, God said he's not, and I am not. I'm not saddled with what I did before. Now, this is an event that we're familiar with. Recognizing the depth of our sin, the depth of the hurt that we've caused to God, is what determines my loving response to God. Would somebody like to read this? It's a long passage. This is, again, from the American Standard. If you would prefer to read it from a different translation, then go ahead.
I'll read it. I need to turn it sideways, though.
Okay.
And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, saying unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered, and he said, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she had wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since that time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.
What do you see in that, Carolyn?
Well, that's a good question, Dean. I'm not going to remember. I'd have to read it a couple of times if I were here by myself and reading it. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Anybody else? What do you see in this?
I think it's a story. It is a recounting of forgiveness, but also of not finding guilt where you shouldn't find guilt. Even when somebody may be guilty of something, it is not your responsibility to always judge everybody around you. And Jesus is letting these guys know, these disciples know, the Pharisees, that he sees something different from what they see. He sees the opportunity to forgive somebody when they're not in a position to be forgiven. And the Pharisees just see guilt. And so we get a story here of forgiveness.
Thank you, Ted.
That's a great point. Well said. I hope you don't mind if I steal that for a sermon in the future somewhere.
See you later. Feel free.
This is, I see the woman who she's described as being a sinner. That's the euphemism that the Jews used for prostitute. She knows that her life is a mess and appreciates how bad her life is. And because she appreciates the depth of her degradation, she appreciates the forgiveness that comes from God. The Pharisee didn't have any concept of the depth of his own degradation. In fact, he felt like he was doing a pretty good job and he didn't really need very much forgiveness. And recognizing how much we have hurt God is the key to understanding a loving response to God. Anybody else? You guys come up with very good ideas. You know, my ability to forgive other people is a product of understanding my own forgiveness. And that kind of dovetails with what Ted was saying. If I don't have anything of which or for which I need to be forgiven, it's easy for me to find guilt in other people. But if I understand my own forgiveness, then understanding the depth of the hurt that I caused helps me to understand forgiving. This is Colossians 3 at verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another or each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Then Matthew 18, I want to skip through this in order to get to the rest of our discussion. So reflect on Matthew 18. When you can, verses 23 through 35. In the outline that I sent you, I just listed verse 35. I should have expanded that a little bit. Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. This is the hopeful part of what we've been discussing tonight. If I understand God's forgiveness, then I can have courage. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, they're become new. I see this play out in some real practical ways. Peter is this impetuous servant. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus has to put it back on. He said to Jesus, don't wash just my feet, wash my whole body. And all of those things. And Jesus says, tonight you're going to deny me three times. And he did. I can't imagine how crushed Peter must have felt when it the record says that Jesus looked at him. He knew, Jesus knew what he had done. And then after Jesus' resurrection, he's going to meet with the disciples in Galilee. And he gives this instruction. He says, go, tell the disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you. In spite of everything that Peter did, and even perhaps in spite of Peter understanding something about forgiveness, Peter's spirit was crushed. And I think Jesus recognizes this, and he's going to have to help Peter get his courage back, because Peter feels like he's let God down. And we just read about the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan, passage that we're very familiar with. If you've been reading along with our breakfast club, this is what happened after the Israelites had sacked Jericho. Achan had taken some of the forbidden things into his tent. He buried them. He sinned. And then Israel got ready to go out and fight with the next town, which was Ai, and they got whipped. They came back. What's happened? Well, God explains it's because you've taken some of the forbidden things into your tent. So you're going to have to find out who did it. And they cast lots, and it all boiled down to Achan. They killed Achan, his family. Then they're ready to go up and take to attack Ai again. And I can imagine these people saying, we were doing so well at Jericho, and we failed. You know, we were so strong, and we failed. And now we've been beaten at Ai, and you're telling us, go attack Ai. Now, you'll be successful. And I can, because I know the way people think, I know the way I think, it's like I failed God the last time. What makes me think that I can do this? This is what Jehovah says to Joshua. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst to Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof you shall take for prey unto yourselves. Set thee in ambush for the city behind it. And they did. They went out, they fought against Ai, and they completely defeated them. But there's, be of good cheer. Fear not, neither be dismayed. I've forgiven. What you've done is taken care of. What you had done is taken care of. You've shown yourself to be my people. You have put the sinner away from you. So be of good courage. And now I wish we had time to discuss at some greater length what happened in the case of Saul. This is 1 Samuel 15. Beginning at verse 24, reading down through verse 35, and we're familiar with the story. We've read this story many times. God tells Saul to go destroy the Amalekites because of the way they treated Israel. Saul has been doing pretty well up to this point. He's been serving God. He's a valiant warrior. He goes out and he doesn't do what God told him to do. He kept Agag alive and the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle. He said it was for a sacrifice. I don't know if it was or not. Samuel says, because you did not obey the voice of God, I'm rejecting you from being king. And Saul says, I repent. Twice he says, I've repented. Pray to God. You can talk to God for me. And God did not forgive. As Samuel turned to go away from Saul, Saul laid hold on the skirt of his robe and it rent. Samuel said to him, Jehovah has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it over to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. The strength of Israel will not lie or repent. He is not a man that he should repent. This is going to happen. And Saul's repentance did not produce or did not call forth, I should say, repentance, forgiveness on the part of God. Samuel never went to see Saul again after that day. And we know that the kingdom was eventually given to David. I wish we had more time to discuss this and to reflect on it. All I can do because of time limitations is just give you the story and tell you this is a difficult case. At least in my mind. As much as we've talked about God's repentance and how he, or forgiveness, and how he delights in forgiving, he didn't forgive Saul. So we can talk about that in the future if you wish, but at this point we're going to have to bring this to a close.
Can I just say that wasn't Saul's first time. He disobeyed God many times. He got kind of full of himself, and at one point he told the soldiers not to eat anything. If they did, they would be killed. And then, of course, his son took the honey. But he kind of got overwhelmed with himself instead of paying attention to what God had said. That's kind of easy to do, especially if you did a good thing and you're just really pleased with yourself. You have to remember it was because of the love of God that you did that in the first place. And then you don't take the credit. It was God who helped you to do that.
Good point. Good point. Well, thanks for all of your input, guys. I hope that this helps, and hope we have a better understanding of forgiveness, and we can revisit the case of Samuel and Saul and God and this interchange here. But we need to bring this to a close tonight. Next time we'll be together Sunday morning, and we'll see you then.